delighted to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And as you know, we've now looked at the first two chapters of this book, and we're coming this morning to Romans chapter 3. And again, we'll spend two sessions on Romans chapter 3. We'll cover the bulk of this chapter during this session, and then we'll save the last few verses, which are so important for the subsequent discussion. So, if you'd like to find your way, we're in Romans chapter 3. We'll be starting at verse 1. Just to remind you of the things we've been noticing so far, Paul, of course, at this point in the book of Romans, is in what we've been calling the bad news. Good news is only really good news if we have some appreciation of the bad news. The negative circumstances in which we find ourselves give a wonderful backdrop then for the remarkable good news that we're going to hear by virtue of the gospel. And that begins in Romans in chapter 3, verse 21. But we're not there yet. We're still exploring the great need that we have for this gospel. And that's the reason that we're working our way through this text at this point. You notice and recall that the bad news in Romans is really divided into two discussions. First of all, Paul is addressing his attention to the Gentile world and showing, which came as no great surprise to the Jewish population, that they were in sin, that they were exposed to the wrath of God, that general revelation alone was sufficient to reduce them to a state of guilt and make them fully deserving of God's judgment and wrath. They have no excuse. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. And of course, he reiterates it in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are that judges. In that you judge another, you condemn yourself. You prove you knew the standard because you use it on others. And we are all of us in the human race, are perennial, inescapable moralizers. We are always passing judgment on each other. You don't have to be Jewish to be judgmental. That's not something distinctively assigned to any particular culture or race, but it's something that we all do. And by so doing, we all prove that we know that the judgment of God is according to truth on those that practice such things, as Paul says. But then he focuses in particular on the Jewish reader. This Roman church to whom he's writing, of course, was populated by both Gentiles and Jews. And with respect to the Jewish reader, he then focuses in and says, you have the law. You have been peculiarly entrusted with this wonderful benefit, this great treasure that God has placed at your disposal, and you're very proud of it, and rightly so. You know the law. You know you're a guide to the blind. You know you're a teacher of babes, an instructor of the innocent, as Paul says. But then he raises the question, you who know so much about the law, do you practice what you preach? And you can't find an escape hatch by virtue of circumcision. That doesn't let you off the hook, of course. And that is what we've seen so far. And it brings us now to this remarkable text that starts in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, where Paul raises a rather obvious question. So let's read a little bit of this text and then we'll actually get underway. So we're at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Notice what Paul says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, because first to the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. And so what if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness undo or nullify the faithfulness of God? Certainly not. Although everyone may turn out to be a liar, God still remains true, just as it's written, so that your words may be justified and your judgment prevail. So we're going to start by looking at that rather interesting text right after we have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would fill our time together now with a rich understanding of the truths that you have for us, and that as a result of our reflection on this text, we would be informed, and as a result of that information, would be disposed to worship more deeply and completely the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, well, Paul raises the question, so what's the advantage of being a Jew? And you can imagine why the question would rise. look at what he's just said. He is not a Jew who is simply one outwardly. He is not a true Jew who is simply someone who's been circumcised. No. True Jewishness, true circumcision, are inward realities. And so a person might rightfully ask, well, then, you know, what's the great point of being a Jew? I thought that was a huge advantage. I thought there was some great, significant possession that I had as a result of that. And it seems, Paul, that you've knocked the props right out from under everything that I thought was so near and dear to my self-understanding. And Paul says, well, hold the phone. Even though I have shown that you don't have an automatic advantage necessarily before God by virtue of your being a Jew, nevertheless, it needs to be noted that there's great advantage. Much, he says, in every way, first and foremost, because to the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. That's the very point he was making earlier, and now he comes back to reinforce the significance of that insight. To the Jewish people, God entrusted His law. We look back in the Old Testament when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, and of course all of the great interpretive material that comes as a result of that, and all of that represented a huge treasure, so that it could rightfully be said that the Jewish people in the ancient world had a more enlightened understanding of law, a more progressive sense of jurisprudence, a more profound understanding of the way in which human beings should relate to one another and to God than any other ancient civilization, without any exception. This was their great treasure. This was their great pride, and it was a wonderful advantage. And Paul wants them to understand it is an advantage. What's the advantage of being a Jew? To them were entrusted the oracles of God. And that's a great advantage, to have that wonderful insight into the ways of God. The truth of God, the revelation of God, is something never to be minimized. Anybody that grows up in a situation where you have access to the Word of God, it's a wonderful and rich advantage. But Paul's point is that the advantage of having the Word of God doesn't translate automatically into meaning that you are a saved person or that you have some kind of blessing in the sense that it's just an automatic result of having the Word of God. Paul raises this question, of course, right here. What about those who are unfaithful? What's the situation with respect to those who are unfaithful? Does that somehow undo this advantage? Does this undo God's faithfulness in giving them the advantage of having the Word of God? And of course, Paul's answer here is a profoundly ironic but powerful response. He says, absolutely not. Even if everyone is a liar, God still remains true. And then he quotes from Psalm 51. Now, if I can just put this rather bluntly, the point Paul is driving at here is this. There's a great advantage to being a Jew, but with that great advantage comes a huge responsibility. And if somebody has the oracles of God and they are unfaithful in handling them, in other words, they have this great treasure, but they don't treat it with the proper obedience and so on, then they will, as a result of that, be exposed to an even more severe judgment of God. There's a great advantage to having the Word of God, but there's also a great peril. And the peril is that the more you know, the higher standard to which you are held, and these who are faithless with respect to the law that's been entrusted to them are going to be exposed even more to the wrath of God. And that's really the point of what he says in the next few verses. If my injustice serves, Paul says, to confirm the justice of God, then what should we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath on us? If my disobedience to this law that's been entrusted to me is going to have the effect of glorifying God, then how else can it happen than by God judging me for my unfaithfulness? So far from having a kind of escape hatch, a sort of exemption from judgment, the advantage I have may be that I come under the more severe judgment of God just to show His great glory. Now, someone might say that's a very strange form of advantage, but nevertheless, the other side is equally true. My access to the Word of God also opens the deep and profound possibility of me coming to a proper understanding of God and worshiping Him correctly. And so it's a two-edged sword that Paul is describing here. But the point he wants to make is that just because a person is disobedient to this word that's been given to them, that does not mean somehow that God's integrity, God's holiness, God's glory is diminished thereby. God will be glorified either way. If I can put it in this terms, God is as glorified by the reality of hell as He is by the reality of heaven. God is not nearly so embarrassed about the doctrine of hell as we tend to be. He will be glorified either way. He will be glorified by extending mercy to vessels of mercy who didn't deserve it. He will also be glorified by giving wrath to vessels of wrath who did deserve it. And either way, of course, it'll all be to the glory of God. Paul says, would God be unjust to inflict wrath on us? He says, I'm speaking humanly, of course, to try to make this point. By no means. Otherwise, how could God judge the world? The very point is that God will judge the world, and He will judge those who have the greater benefit by virtue of a greater standard. And that is really the sense of the entire text here for a Jewish person who's trying to find some automatic advantage, as it were, by virtue of their being recipients of God's Word. So, if through my falsehood, if through my lying, if through my disobedience, through my faithlessness, God's truthfulness abounds to His glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? Or the Greek will permit the idea, so what if I'm still being condemned a sinner? What's the big deal? What difference does it make that I'm still judged a sinner, even in the face of this mishandling of God's trusting me with His Word, as long as it's to the greater glory of God? The biblical theology is what could be called in some language theocentric. That is, it is God-centered. It is not anthropocentric. That is, man-centered. We tend to create theologies that orbit around our own welfare. But of course, the biblical religion is determined to say God is at the center, and the most important thing is that God be glorified. And God will be glorified both by giving grace, but also by giving wrath. Either way, God's glory is going to be made clear. And so that really seems to be the force of this text. So, Paul says, why not say, as some people slander us by saying, let's do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. It's an interesting comment. The entire text, of course, moves rapidly, and these quick strokes that Paul makes can be a little bit hard to follow, but Paul was accused of being an antinomian. An antinomian is somebody who says, hey, we are saved by grace, therefore it doesn't matter how we live, and then they take another step and say, in fact, if we live a sinful life, it will actually show the greater grace of God because it'll even give God more to forgive, you know. And so there were actually people running around who believed that by pursuing a life of sin, you actually open the door to the greater glory of God. And some people were accusing Paul of this. And so you can see where in this context that comes to his mind, that people were accusing him of having this strange idea that because God is gracious, we should sin a lot, and then God would have a lot to forgive, and by forgiving us a whole lot, God would receive the greater glory. And so that's really the sense of this, let us do evil that good may come. And of course, what Paul wants to get at here is that that's not at all his message, and if some people slander him by saying that, then their condemnation is just. What Paul is saying is that God is going to be glorified. He will be glorified by my obedience. He'll be glorified by my sinfulness. If I'm a sinful person, if I persist in that sinful way of life, He will be glorified by bringing me under His righteous judgment. If I'm an obedient person, and by the grace of God I live a life pursuing conformity to his righteous standard, then God will be glorified by that as well. Either way, God will be glorified. But it may or may not go so well for me in that process, you see. And that's the point Paul's driving at. So it's a fairly complex text. I hope that at least helps to clarify the general sense of it. But it brings Paul now to this grand conclusion to the matter. We've been dealing with bad news. We've been dealing with bad news for the Gentile. We've been dealing with bad news for the Jew. And now we're reaching that point where Paul wants to bring it all together. And I think this text, beginning in verse 9, is really a summary of the entire section. It really applies as much to the Gentile and to the Jew. And so this becomes the huge, powerful indictment offered by the apostle to the human race. Jew and Gentile, everybody is exposed to the wrath of God. You'll notice what he says then, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Meaning, are we Jews any better off than those Gentiles? Do we have any advantage? Do we have some kind of special exemption by virtue of the fact that we're Jewish? And Paul, of course, answers in the negative. No, not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin. Everybody is under the weight, the burden, the guilt, the bondage of sin. Nobody is out from under that deep and profound, crushing weight of guilt. As it is written, and now, of course, Paul quotes from a variety of Old Testament texts, most of which are taken from the book of Psalms, and taken together is this devastating, powerful condemnation of the human race with respect to its sinfulness. There is no one righteous, not even one. And I just have to remind you, we were talking last time about that text back there in chapter 2, in which Paul is describing those who persist in doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive life eternal. We were saying at that point that it implied that there might be some people who would go to heaven based on their virtue. There's certainly been folks down through history who have taken such a view. But it's the important point here is to note that what Paul allows there as an implicit, hypothetical possibility, he expressly and explicitly now shuts the door on it. There is none righteous. There is nobody left to their own devices who persists in doing good. Now, if you did find someone, then they might very well go to heaven based on their virtue. But you never will. You'll look in vain. Any place, any time, any culture, for anybody who persists in doing good, because there is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none, Paul says, who has understanding. And this is a moral indictment. He's not saying they're not smart enough to get it. It's more the idea that they are not willing to get it. There is none who is willing to understand. We are all in a state of denial. When we knew God, we refused to acknowledge Him. We refused to give Him thanks. We went off on our own direction. We were unwilling to submit to that which was evidently placed before us as the very truth of God. There is none, Paul says, who is willing to understand. There is no one who seeks for God. No one who seeks for God. You know, sometimes we'll casually speak of someone who may not have come to faith yet, but we'll say sort of off the cuff, but they're seeking for God. There are God seekers out there. We talk that way, don't we? But strictly speaking, the biblical analysis of the human condition is that there is no one who, left to their own devices, will seek for God. They will seek every way to escape from God that they can figure out. They will find every loophole, every dark corner, every excuse, every reason that they can possibly conjure up to avoid facing up to the reality of God. There is none who seeks for God. No one. No one. Some people run from God and God chases them down, backs them into a corner, paints them into a situation where they're unable to escape, looks them straight in the eye, and then we say of that person, oh, they found the Lord. Well, isn't that lovely? No, my friends, the Lord found them. The Lord chased them down, because nobody seeks for God. Nobody. They've all turned aside. Together they've become worthless, meaning worthless morally, worthless at the point of actually trying to do that which would be pleasing to God. They're worthless. There's nothing they produce that has any worth in the great scheme of attaining salvation. There is no one who shows kindness, or another way it's rendered is there's no one who does good. There's no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who is actually at the heart of the matter, filled, apart from God's grace, with the virtue that we so much like to celebrate in the human condition. It's always been popular, of course, you know, for people to think, well, basically, we're all fundamentally good. The human character is basically good. You hear that. But, of course, the Apostle Paul will have none of it. We can act good. We can act with what's sometimes called civil righteousness. We can behave in a way that at least externally appears to be respectable. But the biblical analysis is that if you just cut down beneath the surface, if you look down into the core of the human character, if you get past that level of hypocritical pretentiousness, which is the way we tend to act in public because we want to be thought well of, and you get down to our actual core motives, then you open the gate to hell. The very heart of the human person is viciously caught up in a kind of self-worship and repudiation and rebellion against God. And all you have to do is push people hard enough and you begin to see that squeezed out of them. And Paul's indictment here, of course, leaves very little room for doubt as to what his perspective is on the subject. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. It's sometimes said that in the scriptures that the mouth is connected to the heart, that there's no quicker access to the content of the heart than that which comes out of the mouth. And of course, Jesus himself drives that point home when he says, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out of the mouth. Because out of the mouth come, Jesus reminds us, cursing, bitterness, adulteries, all kinds of perversion comes out of the mouth. And the mouth reflects the heart. And at this point, when he says their mouth is an open grave, then it's a very significant insight into the state of the heart, which is a tomb filled with death. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And isn't it true? Even people who ordinarily would never curse, would never use bad language, even those people, if you put them under significant stress, if you squeeze them hard enough, if circumstances become difficult enough and they are pressured by life, it's sometimes amazing. I'm going to tell you what can come out of the mouth. I've heard people say, you know, I don't know what got into me. Some situation happened and they behaved in a certain way or said certain things and later they regret it and they want to excuse the entire episode by saying, well, I don't know what got into me. I'll tell you, nothing got into you. Life squeezed out of you what was already there. It was already in you, your mouth full of cursing and bitterness. You see, that's what resides in the human heart. These people, we, by nature, don't seek God because we are hostile to God. And all it takes is a little insight into the human heart to recognize just how deep, how profound is our rebellion against Almighty God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. Anybody who's a student of history, of course, knows that this is descriptive of the entire history of the human race, that the study of history really boils down, as one person once said, to simply a question of who at any moment is shedding whose blood. It's a bloody story. Isn't it astonishing that really the story of history right to the present day, right to the very moment that I'm speaking right now, is a story of somebody taking somebody's life, somebody destroying somebody else's well-being, somebody taking away the peace that you would think would otherwise be the norm. One cynical historian noted once that ever so often as you survey history, you see that peace breaks out. But it's not often. We don't have war breaking out. War is the common denominator. War is always happening. But ever so often, there might be a pocket, a moment of peace. And that seems like such a shock because it's outside the normal process of history. And Paul, of course, has his finger right on that issue here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As if to reach the concluding reason for all of this, as if to finally reach the bottom line, why is it that all of this is true? It's because there's no fear of God. It goes back to Romans 1. When they knew God, they refused to acknowledge Him. When they knew God, they refused to give Him thanks. When they knew God, they refused to bow the knee. There was no fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the story of the human race is one of radical foolishness because of an unwillingness to bow the knee and acknowledge Almighty God. We know, Paul continues, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Of course, what Paul has been quoting in this entire text is the law. All of these texts that he's just given, beginning in verse 10 down to verse 19, come from the Old Testament. They come from the law, which was one of the terms used to apply to the Old Testament. And so all of this indictment of the human circumstance is taken from that which is found in the Jewish Old Testament. And Paul now wants to make it perfectly clear to these people that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And you, by the way, if you're a Jewish person, are first in line at the point of owning that you are under the law. You've taken the law. That's what circumcision stands for, is that you have taken to yourself the obligations of the law. And yet the law itself, which you are obliged to keep, itself says nobody keeps it. Nobody is able, by dint of effort, to produce a life that is meritorious enough to become acceptable before God. Rather, the effect is that every mouth is silenced and the whole world found guilty, is the sense of this before God. Because, verse 20, no human being will be justified, put right in God's sight by the deeds of the law. Rather, through the law, we simply have the great exposure, the great unveiling of human sin. And this brings us to the end of the bad news, and it brings us to the great conclusion that Paul wanted to reach. The conclusion is that we are all bound in sin, that we are all guilty before God, Jew or Gentile, regardless of what we know or don't know. We all know enough to be exposed to His wrath and richly deserving of it. Every mouth is stopped, every person silenced. There is at this point no apparent hope. And then we have the biggest word in the book of Romans, and it's the word that comes at the first of verse 21, but, the great conjunction that opens the door now to a new chapter in Romans, which we're calling the good news. And so we're going to happily be moving on to that wonderful theme in our next time together. And until then, may God richly bless you.